you. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We come this evening to a passage of Scripture grossly perverted, misunderstood, and by too many ignored. I'm reading from verse 12 through 16. Five verses. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That to which I referred a moment ago, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul calls attention to the fact that in days gone by they have been obedient to the word of the Lord. In days gone by they've been very zealous for the Lord and his will. Not only when he was present, but even when he was absent from their midst. Now much more, he said, while I am absent from you, being detained in prison in Rome, work out your own salvation. Many erroneously read that, work for your salvation. And they come up with the idea that we must have good works in order to be saved, and that we are saved because of the good works which we do. I've known a number who were working for their salvation, and when I asked them what works they were doing, they couldn't remember, but they knew they were working their salvation, not considering the fact that a lost person is dead. And before one can do anything, either good or bad, they must be born and have life. Again, we remember that apart from God, we can do nothing. Again, we remember that salvation is by grace. And works do not, works cannot enter into salvation by grace. Else, it is of works and not of grace. It seems to me, as I've talked with many and read after many more, the main difficulty in understanding this is that they have no concept of the tripart nature of man. They do not know that man is spirit, soul, and body. I am amazed at the evangelical, orthodox ministers of the faith who deny to man both spirit and soul. They equate spirit and soul, and they make man to be a dual being of soul or spirit and body, forgetting that that was the theory introduced by Darwin, that man is just like an animal. He has a soul, a spirit, and a body. A man is no different to an animal. He has soul or spirit, not both. There are those who contend that when God created man the likeness of his own image, that that likeness pertained to his innermost being, to his soulical or spiritual being, and had nothing to do with his physical being. Well, God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if the likeness of man to God was only in that respect, man would have to be a tripart being. But let it be said now and once and for all that the likeness of the image of God pertains to the outward, which can be manifested and which can be seen. Now, we do well to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father were one, that they were exactly alike, that Christ came in the likeness of his creature apart from sin, and on Calvary's cross we saw the separation of the Lord Jesus Christ into the three parts of his being. He yielded his spirit to God the Father, and his spirit went to heaven. His soul, according to David, and also Peter, who quoted David in his sermon at Pentecost, that his soul went down into Sheol, or to Hades. And his body went into the tomb in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. So there we have his spirit in one place, his soul in another place, and his body in another place. We're going to be exactly like Jesus, created in the image and likeness of God. When we see him as he is, we're going to be just like him. Now, the minute I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, eternal life became my portion. That had to do with my spirit. My body will not be redeemed until the Lord returns. Should I experience death, my body will go back to the dust. But in the morning of the resurrection, that body will be raised incorruptible. It will have corrupted, but it will put on incorruption and will be raised incorruptible. If I am alive when the Lord returns, my body will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Redeemed from the grave when it's raised incorruptible. Redeemed in life when it is caught up and changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I have an unredeemed body. Failure on the part of many Christians to understand that has resulted in confusion, confounded, Many think that the body is saved the minute the spirit is saved, and that we are free of sin, free of sickness, free of illness, and all of that, despite the fact that all of those groups and sects die when they reach the 70, and if by reason of strength 80, some die before they attain to those years. But there's no generation after generation of people alive on the face of the earth because their bodies have been redeemed. No one could express it better than the Apostle Paul as he was growing in grace, crying out to the Lord, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Dying every day. We have the evidences of death present in our bodies, and it manifests itself in many different ways. Now, the spirit redeemed the moment one believes, the body redeemed at the return of the Lord. The soul, which if you want a definition or an expression that will describe soul for you, the best that I have found is that the soul is simply the natural life of the man. The natural life. It's the life he gets from the moment conception takes place until he dies or until he shall have been caught up to be with the Lord. That natural life, if you have known or observed animals or fowl or reptiles that have died, you're conscious of the fact that something has gone from the body. Something is gone. It's the life. It's the soul. Genesis and Revelation both speak of the animals and the fowls and the reptiles that have souls. They have life. But when God breathed into man the breath of life, it was his spirit that was breathed into man. And man then became a living soul because of the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, the soul is the natural life. And when we talk about the salvation of the soul, we're talking about the salvation of the life. The life. Now, when an individual is born again, he's a babe in Christ. When an individual believes on the Lord as his Savior, he's a new creation in Christ. That is the beginning of the Christian experience and not the end. The beginning of the Christian experience. Now, Paul visualizes these Christians at Philippi as saved. You have your salvation. You have your salvation. It is reputed to have been a colored minister of the gospel trying to explain this to his congregation on one occasion, said, how can you work out your cotton crop if you don't have a cotton crop? You've got to have it first. You've got to have salvation before you can work it out. Now, this brings to mind a passage of Scripture we had not too long ago in our study of the book of Ephesians. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I don't care for slogans, but this one seems apropos. We are saved to serve. Saved to serve. Now, we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, turn in this epistle of Philippians, one page to the right, to the third chapter. Now, verse 12. Now, keep in mind that we've been saved to serve, that we've been created unto good works. So Paul says, not as though I had already attained. Notice the word attained. It is not obtained. Attained, a point toward which one strives. And when he reaches that, he has attained. Either we're already perfect, that is, we're already mature. I do not count myself to be a fully matured Christian, still growing. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. I want to find out why God Almighty stopped me on the road to Damascus. I want to find out why He saved me. I want to find out the works which He has before ordained that I should do. That's what I want to do. That's the reason He said at the beginning of His Christian experience, what wilt Thou have me to do, Lord? Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize. Now, He is after a prize. And He wants to win first prize. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what He has in mind when He says over here in the 12th verse of the second chapter, work out your own salvation. We have that illustrated in the parable of the pounds, where Jesus said the kingdom of the heavens was like unto a certain nobleman who went away into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants unto him. 10 being the number of ordinal perfection, symbolizing all of his servants. And he delivered unto them 10 pounds. That being a pound sterling, worth approximately $5 in the day when this was written. He delivered to them 10 pounds. He delivered to them all of his business, all of his servants, all of his business. And he says, now, work out your own salvation. Occupy till I come. Or occupy while I am coming. His going back to heaven, interceding for us and returning is a continuous action. And you occupy while I am coming. Now, I judge that many people are not interested in this because it brings to mind an accounting to the Lord Jesus Christ for the deeds that we've done in the flesh. Turn with me for a moment, if you will, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remembering the passage in Philippians chapter 2 and 12 where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's comparable to the parable of the pounds, in which the king returns and he calls his servants to him. And when he calls his servants to him, he wants to know how much each had gained by trading and trafficking in the pounds of which he had delivered them, or how much they had profited while engaged in his business. And here's the same thing. We appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. See how quickly and closely that admonition follows? knowing therefore the terror of the Lord.
Where?
At the judgment seat of Christ. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? We're told on every hand that a Christian does not have to answer for any sins, failures, or shortcomings when he gets to heaven. We're told on every hand that God Almighty deals with all of our sins as Christians down here during this lifetime, despite the fact that God has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. All judgment is in the hands of the Son. And is the Son now judging? No. Rather than judging the sins of Christians, the Son is now interceding for Christians when they sin. That's what the Son is doing now. Not until he comes back as King of Kings will he come in judgment. For be it known unto you that the expression to reign means to judge. And when he comes back to reign for 1,000 years, he comes back to judge for 1,000 years. And that judgment will be executed in righteousness and in justice. So we read here, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade men what? You remember, you're going to be manifest unto God. And I trust that also manifest in your own consciences, and that you are living for the Lord so that you've been not made ashamed from him in that hour when he returns. Now, not only that, but turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Work out your own salvation. We're saved by grace in order to do good works. These good works have been foreordained by God, and we are saved for a particular set of good works. We are his workmanship. We are made in a way that we're capable of doing the work for which he has brought us into existence and for which he saved us, because it is God who gives the will both to want to do it and the power then to do it. Now here in 1 Corinthians, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, now get the picture, the foundation is laid. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. We're all building on the same foundation. We're all saved, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're building now on that one foundation. Now, you can build a structure that will withstand the fire and judgment, or you can build a structure that will be destroyed when it is tried by fire. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. We read that in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that every one of us may receive for the things that we have done in the flesh. We are accountable to God for the life that we live after we are saved until we leave this life, either through the grave or in the rapture. We're going to answer to the Lord. So he says here, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Philippians chapter 2, which we read a moment ago, speaks of the day of Christ. We're now living in the day of man. Everything is governed by man's goals, man's ambition, man's schemes, man's plans, man's methods, and so forth. Man's day. Man's day. How have you done here and how have you done there? Well, I did this and I did that. Man's judgment of himself. But the day of Christ appears when Christ appears in there and calls for his own to meet him. The day of Christ is Christ dealing with the Christians. And at the day of Christ, we are caught up to him and we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I think, according to the Word of God, that the day of the Lord begins simultaneously, and it has to do with the ones that are left here on the earth. The day of the Lord has to do with judgments and trials and testings of the tribulation. And so they run on until this whole dispensation is concluded and the millennial reign is concluded. There comes a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will put every enemy underfoot. Everything is cleared up here, and He delivers it all back to God the Father. That's the day of God. Now here He's talking about the day of Christ. For the day of Christ shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now I've read all of that to bring this expression, he shall suffer loss, before you. Same expression in the Greek translated, he shall suffer loss. Some of the older writings, contemporary writings, the word is translated, he shall be fined, F-I-N-E-D. It's a legal term, and it has to do with court procedure. And where one is convicted of a crime or something, then he's fined so much. He's fined so much. We find in the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents that the 1 pound man and the 1 talent man are fined. They're fined. They lose that which had been committed unto them. That's taken away from them. This speaks of an absolute loss experience at the judgment seat of Christ. Now in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, from which we read a Sunday or two ago, we read, that servant which knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. That servant which knew not his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. Now here he speaks of that. If any man's work shall be burned, he's going to be fined. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, this morning here in the opening devotion, Brother Willard Johnson brought a beautiful study out of the second chapter of Hebrews, to which I asked you to turn for just a moment. Second chapter of Hebrews. I'm constantly amazed how the devotions and how the Sunday school lessons intertwined with the messages at 11 o'clock and in the evening. But how can it be otherwise when they're all brought from the Bible? Because it is one, and they are as such. In this second chapter, therefore we, the author identifying himself to those to whom he's writing, saved. Therefore, we Christians, therefore all of us are saved, ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let slip. We're the ones that are slipping, not the things we heard, they're steadfast. We slip as a ship coming in to the dock may slip by its mooring almost unnoticed, and ere we notice what we're doing sometimes, we slip by that where we started. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we neglect, you cannot neglect something you do not have. A couple without any children cannot neglect their children. A couple with children can neglect their children. A woman without a husband cannot neglect her husband. Nor can a man without a wife neglect his wife. You've got to have the one before you can neglect them. Now, the average commentator, the average preacher, equates neglect with reject. It's not a rejection of salvation. They've got the salvation, but don't neglect it. Now, that's the cry of Paul in Philippians. Work out your salvation. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't neglect it. I've seen crops that have been neglected. I've seen crops of cotton neglected, and after a few weeks, you pass by there, you couldn't see the cotton. Junks and grass had grown so high, it's hidden from view. Neglected. The man gone fishing or fox hunting, and he neglected his crops. And that's what he thought. Now, don't neglect your salvation. Don't neglect it. There's a philosophy abroad in the land that we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. And every Christian, regardless of what he or she does, is going to rule and reign with the Lord. We'll all be there on an equal basis. And I call your attention this morning in that fact that the saved are the ones who are called. But there's a minority group who are called out of the called. And they're the ones whom Paul is praying and hoping that these will enter into their ranks. How shall we escape? Escape what? A just recompense of reward. That's what he's talking about. How shall we escape getting exactly what we receive? It's not escape hell if we reject salvation. Not talking about that. Contrary to popular opinion, there's very little in this book to lost people. Very little. And I don't find anything in this book to a group called professors. People who think they're saved and aren't. I don't find anything addressed to them. This is addressed. The majority of this book, the whole thing of this book, is addressed to Christians. The Christian. It's a message of God to His people. How do I know? Simply because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And nobody can understand this who has not the Holy Spirit of God within him. And nobody has the Holy Spirit within him except those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can we escape getting exactly what we deserve? That is, what was it up here? Verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense or reward. I don't know whether God has a schedule whereby he meets out certain punishments to those who violate this law or this code, irrespective of the person. I wouldn't think so, but again, I have not the mind of God on that. But if every transgression disobedience, if every transgression of us, if every disobedient of ours receives exactly what it deserves, the judgment seat of Christ, how are we going to escape that if we neglect our salvation? We have been saved in order to do good works. What good works? Works which God hath before ordained, decreed that we should walk in them. Now back to Philippians chapter 2. Back to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read once again, 12th verse. On down, we sum this up, working out our own salvation. Wherefore, my beloved, you notice he's writing to Christians, not only Christians, he's writing to Christians who love him and whom he himself loves. My beloved, as ye have always obeyed the word of God, not just when I'm present with you, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How can I do that? Remember, verse 13, it is God which worketh in you to will, and it is God who worketh in you and enables you to do His good pleasure. I told someone not too long ago, they were kind of wondering how one stands up under the work of a minister, and I said, there's nothing to it. Absolutely nothing to it at all. I have nothing to do until the Lord says, I want you to do this, and then when he tells me to do that, he furnishes the wherewith to do it. And when I get through that, I have nothing to do until he points something else out, and then he furnishes the will to do it and the power to do it. How better can one have it? What causes all the trouble? They launch out on their own programs and their own wills. No regard for that of the Lord. All right, it's God which worketh in us, both to will or want to do his good pleasure. Now, do some things without murmuring and disputing. That's what most of us do. There are a few things we do without murmuring, and we do a few things without disputing, but he says, do all things. Do all things. Murmuring, what use of doing it if you can't murmur a little? That's a fringe benefit of doing something, to get to murmur about it. Fuss and whine. As little girl said once, you do it hard. And there you go. But he says, do all things. Well, why not? If God has worked in us to will to do it, and then God works in us the capacity to do it, then we should do everything without murmuring and disputing, that he may be blameless, harmless, the children of God rather than the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul's ambition toward these in Philippi was the same as toward those in Colossians. And if you'll turn with me just a few pages to the right to Colossians, and in the first chapter, and verse 27, I'll show you what Paul's dream and ambition was for the Colossians. And it was the same for the Philippians. It was the same for the Ephesians. It was the same for all of those who came to know the Lord under his ministry. Now look in Colossians 1 and 27, where he's talking about the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, full grown, in Jesus Christ. My ambition, my heart's desire, that for which I labor all the time, is that I may present everyone who came to know the Lord under my ministry, present them to the Lord as full grown men and women in the Lord, and not show up in heaven with a bunch of babies that have to be put in a nursery and fed with milk. I want to present everyone mature. I want to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that was Paul's ambition for the Philippians, as we read here in this second chapter, and in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that's when Christ comes, takes us before the judgment, that I have not run in vain. Now, let me ask you this personal question. Haven't run in vain, neither labored in vain. Will you permit a personal question? This is just to you individually. Did Paul write this in vain, as far as you're concerned? Or do you take it to heart, knowing that God had him write that for you and had him write that for me? Did he waste his time in saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Was all that in vain? Or are you going to take it home to heart and let the Lord work out through you that which he wills and that which he enables you to do? Father, bless this meditation to the good of every one of us, to thine honor and glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.